the seventh commandment, which is the one on adultery. And the question that we looked at was question 70 as we were introducing that. So let's go ahead and confess the answer to that question together. Question 70, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. We saw last time that adultery in a technical sense occurs when a married person has sexual relations with someone who is not their spouse. Both they and the person who has sex with them commit adultery in those cases. But adultery should also be looked at in a broader sense. When we come to God's commandments, as we've seen, we should look at all the things that are related to that sin. And it can be described in that way as a misuse of sexual intimacy, such as taking sexual relations outside of marriage and things like that, are in that broader sense also a violation of the seventh commandment. Jesus says that even lusting after someone that we're not married to is a violation of that commandment. So we saw that God appointed sexual intimacy exclusively for marriage, and that marriage is a covenant in which a man and a woman promise to be companions to each other as husband and wife, respectfully. Adultery takes sexual relations outside of the proper marriage and uncovers nakedness in a sexual way, whether it's visually in porn or by touching or things like that, physical contact. So the scriptures condemn adultery and fornication and urge us to flee from it. That's a very brief summary of what we looked at last week in introducing the commandment. Now as we come to questions 71 and 72 in the catechism, they flesh it out for us a little bit more what this commandment involves. So we will confess these in unison before the Lord. But before we do, you'll notice that the word chastity or unchaste occurs in these two questions. Chastity needs to be explained because this word has been pretty much cut out of our everyday speech. You don't hear people talking about chastity much today. And it's not because it's been replaced with another word, but it's because we've dismissed the whole idea. We've kind of recoiled from the whole idea of chastity being a good thing. So it needs to be explained. And when the word is heard, it's often thought of in a kind of a negative way. You sort of picture kind of hard-faced people that are sort of prudish and sort of negative, and they're opposed to sexual expression in any sense, in marriage or any way. And that's not at all what should come to our minds when we hear the word chastity. What it actually refers to is maintaining sexual purity and beauty. It's calling for a pure and holy use of sexual expression and a rejection of the polluted swamp of sexual perversion that is so prevalent in our day. As I mentioned last week, the way the ungodly pursues sexual pleasure reduces it to a mere quest for physical stimulation that reduces other people to mere objects to help to obtain that stimulation. Chastity should draw a picture of sexual relations reserved exclusively for the one that you have publicly committed to as husband or wife, the context of love. So let's confess the answers now with that understanding of chastity, the answers to these questions together in unison. Question 71. What is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Question 72, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Now, you'll notice that in question 71, it speaks of the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity. And today, I want you to think about what that means in relation to marriage. If I'm trying to be chaste, that is, to express sexual love only in marriage, then that means that I ought to do all I can, if I'm married, to maintain genuine love in my marriage. I ought to recognize that God is the one who joins me to a spouse, and I ought to do all I can to keep together what God has joined together. That's what Jesus talks about in his readings that we're going to see in a minute. Jesus says, let no one separate what God has joined together. That means that I should encourage other people who are married and to love their spouses and to do those things that bring them together instead of tearing them apart, and that I should pursue those things in my own marriage. And if I'm not married, that I should be preparing myself for those things if I'm one who desires to get married. So the subject today is in part the violation of the separating of what God has joined together, or divorce, tearing apart of a man and a woman that God has joined together in holy matrimony. We're going to look at some of the technicalities about the subject, but we're also going to look at the heart of the subject, the heart of the matter. So for our scripture reading, I have chosen a couple of passages where Jesus speaks about divorce, one that we read last week, and then another one. The first one is from Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. So please listen carefully. I'll read that to you. Again, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case with the man, with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.'" There we end the reading of God's word from Matthew 19. Our second reading is from Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. Where Jesus, in the section prior to that, has just been explaining how it is sinful not only to actually commit adultery in the technical sense, but even to lust or to have sexual desires for one who is not your spouse. Lust is a way of eroding your relationship with your spouse. Even if you're not married, it's a way of eroding a future relationship that you may have with your spouse. And it's a transgression of God's law. So thus Jesus goes from speaking about inappropriate lust to speaking about divorce. Because they're related to each other. You're breaking apart. When you're lusting after people you're not married, you're breaking apart your marriage. So listen to God's word. Matthew 5, verse 31. "Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." There we'll end the reading, the second reading. May God bless that to our hearing also. One of the things that stands out in this passage is the way that Jesus speaks right to the heart of matter. He knew that his Jewish hearers who professed to know God were masters at finding ways to dodge, to work around what God had commanded. They knew very well that the scriptures said that you were not to commit adultery. None of them would have said, oh, no, it's okay if you do that. They would have all done that. It was plain for anyone to see. It's uniformly condemned in scripture. And it's generally even recognized in people that don't even have anything to do with scripture. It's every society, everyone knows that adultery is a bad thing, even in what we would call uncivilized societies. But the people in Jesus' day had gotten into all sorts of discussions and debates about when it was appropriate to divorce your wife. Now, it should be noted that the men did not allow the same freedom to the women to divorce that they allowed to themselves. And the problem with this was not that they restricted women from easy divorce, but rather that they allowed it to themselves, to each other. And at least many of them did. And that was a big problem. The side that permitted easy divorce in the discussions that they had was represented by Rabbi Hillel. He latched on to the passage in Deuteronomy 24 that we read earlier and that Jesus refers to, where Moses says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Jesus mentions this passage in both Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. You can see it in verse 31 if you're still at Matthew 5. He does that because Hillel and those who followed him took this verse to mean that all you have to do is do the paperwork. And then whatever reason you wanted to divorce, go ahead. It's not a big deal. That was their idea. The Lord, through Moses, had appointed the certificate as a protection for the woman so that her husband couldn't just rashly divorce her in a fit of anger. He had to write out this certificate, and he had to get a couple of witnesses to agree to it, all to prevent him from taking a rash action. The witnesses had to agree also, they were supposed to agree, that there were legitimate reasons or grounds for the man to divorce his wife. The requirement for legitimate grounds is brought out in Deuteronomy 24:1, where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because, there's a reason, he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce and so on. But what constituted these legitimate grounds? That was where the debate lay. Some uncleanness. What does Moses mean by some uncleanness? That's issue that they bring before Jesus in Matthew 19. They like to bring Jesus questions, you know, like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, to try to trap him with something? So this is one that they debate about. So they come to Jesus and say, hey, so what about divorce? Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? You see, Hillel had taught that a husband could just divorce his wife for any reason, whatever reason. He argued that a husband could be said to have found some uncleanness in his wife if she displeased him in some way. If she burned his supper or if she oversalted it. And he'd say, okay, that's it. I've got a reason now. This is the end of our marriage. Rabbi Akiba even went so far as to say that he could divorce his wife simply because she didn't please him anymore because someone that was more attractive than her came along. Oh, she looks more attractive. I'm going to divorce you and I'm going to go marry her. That was how far some of these guys went in what they said. We might say, though, to their credit, that the Jews didn't divorce very much. It wasn't nearly as common as it is in our society today, even though they had these people that were touting these loose standards. But it's very hard to commend them for not divorcing much because what they did with these loose standards was the husbands would use it to manipulate their wives. See, they didn't often exercise it and actually divorce them, but they'd say, well, if you do that again, you know, I'm going to write you a certificate of divorce. And the wife, of course, in those times, it would have been very hard for her to support herself, to find another husband, perhaps, if she had been divorced. It was a very wicked thing for them to do. So even though they didn't divorce very much, they were not helping their marriages along by throwing out these threats and things to their wife. It was not a good thing at all that was being taught here. But of course, there were those among the Jews who held to a more legitimate understanding of God's law as well. The school of Rabbi Shammai argued that the words "some uncleanness" obviously referred to sexual immorality. They taught that a man could not write up a bill of divorce unless his wife had committed adultery. In both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus refers to this as the reason why there could be a divorce that wouldn't leave a person in a place of guilt if there had been this uncleanness or this adultery. He declares that when God instituted marriage, he appointed that the man and his wife would become one flesh in marriage. He designed that that would be what would happen. It was never God's intention that they should be broken apart. It was to be a permanent relationship. So in Matthew 5:32, he says, "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean that the husband, when he says he causes her to commit adultery, he doesn't mean that he forces her to commit adultery with another man, but he rather means that he puts her in a place where she's going to be strongly tempted to do so because the marriage was improperly broken. She should be trying to get the marriage back together, but instead, like, she's in a vulnerable position where she's going to be tempted to go off with someone before there's really been a proper separation. And her husband bears the responsibility for having put her into that place of temptation, causes her to commit adultery. That's the idea. And what's more, if it goes the other way too, the divorcing husband who then marries another woman, he also becomes guilty himself of committing adultery if he enters into another relationship. You have that in Matthew 19. So you have it both ways. The husband that does it commits adultery if he marries again. The wife that he divorces inappropriately is involved in adultery with the man that she joins. So in Matthew 19:9, he gives the other side. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," there's the exception again, "and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So God's intention in allowing divorce was to regulate divorce in a fallen world where people do commit adultery. He provided an orderly way for the innocent party to officially terminate the marriage if necessary. Of course, in the Old Testament, the death penalty could be enacted for adultery, but it was often not carried out. It's often not done. You don't always carry out things to the strictest letter of the law, penalties and punishments and things like that. Often there's a lesser punishment that's given. And so this law gave the man the ability to put his adulterous wife away privately rather than initiating her public execution by stoning, where whoever had found her would be the one to cast the first stone. But the point is that every one of us should be endeavoring to keep together those men and women that God has joined together in marriage. We should be encouraging them to stay together. We ourselves should be maintaining our own marriages. You can see that our society is implicated by what Jesus says here. We too have been guilty of separating what God has joined together, not only as individuals, but in the way that we as a whole society handle divorce. We're responsible corporately. We have made marriage almost completely meaningless by allowing for divorce, even when there's nothing more than the couple is just tired of each other. You know, it's not much different than it was with Rabbi Akiba that we talked about. They're tired of each other and they want to move on. So we look upon their vows as having no weight. They're worthless. And at marriage as being something much less than God joining two people together. Certainly this is true with the civil magistrate
with our very corrupt legal system that we have today, where the intention of all the legal hoops that people have to jump through when they get a divorce has absolutely nothing to do with preventing divorce. And that's what it was supposed to be, is to put a restraint that you have the legal requirements of the certificate of divorce and so on in the Old Testament. But no efforts are made these days to encourage couples to remain together. They're never forbidden to divorce because they have, even if they have no legitimate reason to divorce. That was the original intention for divorce proceedings, to require witnesses that would verify that there were appropriate grounds. But now it seems that our system has allowed divorce to become so complicated that maybe the main intention is to make lawyers rich, because you have to go through all of these complicated things just to get a certificate of divorce. Does nothing, though, to preserve marriage. So it's not what it's designed for anymore. They've completely missed the purpose. It's just a lot of legality. This has caused immeasurable harm, because as we saw last week, when marriage breaks down in a society, everyone is harmed. Sexual immorality becomes commonplace so that its unique purpose in marriage is lost. You just have sex everywhere, and it's more and more reduced to just physical gratification. Casual relationships, pornography, all these kind of things. It's just a physical thing. Women become mere objects of men's passions. The sex trade grows. Sodomy and child abuse and all sorts of other vile practices emerge. There are unwanted pregnancies that come as a result, that produce unwanted children and turn people into selfish monsters that rip their children apart in the womb, destroy them. The whole fabric of society breaks down. Commitments mean nothing. Loyalty is lost. Children grow up in broken homes. Poverty increases. Sexually transmitted diseases spread. Unhappiness abounds. The list goes on and on. Very, very disruptive to a society where it ought to be restrained rather than completely unrestrained. Sadly, even the church is implicated by the things that Jesus says, allowing for easy divorce. It is the duty of the church to bring God's word to bear on these matters, and especially on those who are under our care. We are not to tolerate illegitimate divorce in our membership. Persons who separate must be called to repentance and reconciliation. If one or both of them refuse, then the ones who refuse must not be permitted to remain in the church. They must be put out of the church and declared as unbelievers. By following the world in this matter, though, we have ceased to provide a moral compass in our community. And we have, through our own fault, lost the respect of our community. We who are supposed to be shining examples of godliness with marriages that are shining examples of the beautiful relationship that Christ has with his church have become no different than the world. It's a very sad situation. So how ought the church to handle cases of divorce that are brought to her? That's the next thing I want to consider this afternoon. The first thing is that we should not allow divorce between church members except in the case of sexual immorality, and even then, only rarely. That means that if any of you want to get a divorce, it's the church's duty to oppose it. If any of you know about any of your fellow church members who are talking about such a thing, it's your duty to confront them and rebuke them. Call them to repentance. Urge them to get help for their marriage, to forgive the wrongs that have been done to them, to put away the bitterness and to work out whatever problems and difficulties are there. And if the couple persists in getting a divorce, or one of the couple does, you need to follow what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. You might want to turn to Matthew 18. I think it's fairly familiar to us. It's a passage about discipline, church discipline. But after going to them on your own, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15, trying to persuade them to repent, to convince them of their wrong, then the next thing is that you're to take one or two others with you and try to convince them together with those one or two others, the two or three of you. And if either one of them still refuses to hear, now to hear means to repent. It doesn't just mean that they just listen and say, oh, I hear you. It means that they actually receive what you say. Then you are to tell it to the church if they still refuse even to hear the two or three. Verse 17 says that. Understand that the word church here is the word ekklesia, which means assembly. Okay, so here it means the assembly of elders and not the entire congregation. How do we know that? Some churches are confused about that. How do we know that when it says ekklesia, it means the assembly of elders rather than the congregation? Well, we know this because the elders were given the responsibility by God in the Old Testament to determine these matters. And this is what was practiced in the Jewish synagogues in Jesus' day, in the Jewish assembly, the Jewish ecclesia, the Jewish church. And so, therefore, Jesus is not introducing something new here. He's talking about something that they were very familiar with. So we don't have to be confused and say, well, it's ambiguous. Well, it's ambiguous if you just look at the grammar, but looking at the context of history, it's not ambiguous at all in bringing to bear the Old Testament. He's referring to something that they were all very familiar with. And if either the husband or the wife refuses to hear the elders, after every effort has been made to convince them that they're transgressing against God, whichever one of the couple is refusing to hear is to be at last put out of the church, no longer regarded as a Christian. Jesus says that they are to be regarded as a heathen and a tax collector. The heathen would represent all who are in unbelief. These were just words that were used to designate a whole category. Heathen, somebody that doesn't believe the gospel, doesn't believe the truth anymore. Maybe they once did. They're put out of the church because they no longer believe. The tax collector represents all those persons who are what they called sinners, meaning not, we're all sinners, but meaning people that had not repented of their sin. They were living deliberately in sin, refusing to repent of it. So the tax collectors, the sinners, the harlots, whatever, people that were living in a life that was contrary to God's commandments, not repenting. Jesus says that the elders, the two or three who are joined together in his name, see, it's not the whole church, it's two or three elders that would be on a session in a local church, have the authority to bind on earth those who refuse to repent and to loose those who do not repent from their sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, these were familiar terms. In binding them, the elders declare that they are not forgiven because of their refusal to repent. So therefore, their sins are bound to them. They bind their sins. They're still guilty. You talk about people going to hell in their sin because their sin is still joined. They haven't been forgiven. They haven't repented. They're thereby excluded from the fellowship of the church. In loosing them, the elders declare that those who have repented and who profess faith in Jesus are forgiven. They're loosed from their sins and able to remain in the church, in the fellowship. So Jesus says that the elders have the authority of heaven backing them up when they do this. Whatever has been bound in heaven literally shall have been bound, and whatever is bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So heaven has decreed what is to be done in these situations. Somebody repents, then you loose them. They do not repent, you bind them. Heaven has already spoken to it. Heaven has already decided, and the elders are responsible then to declare what heaven has declared. That's the idea, and heaven backs them up when they do that. So there are a couple of ways that this can play out when these things occur. First, the husband and wife may both insist on going through with an illegitimate divorce. When that happens, then who's to be removed from the church? Both of them. They're both to be regarded as unbelievers. They're no longer considered to be part of the body of Christ because they've departed from the Lord by breaking the covenant that they made with each other before God when they married. Not only breaking it, but refusing to repent and come back to their calling as a husband or a wife. Or, secondly, it can be the case that one of them wants to maintain the marriage, the other does not. When that happens, the one who refuses is the one who must be, if he or she persists in his or her rebellion, put out of the church. The believer is then put into the situation that Paul describes over in 1 Corinthians 7, where an unbeliever refuses to live in a marriage with a believer. But what is the believer to do in such a situation? Is the believer free to remarry, or must the believer forever remain unmarried? Well, let's go over. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7 and see what it says. 1 Corinthians 7. Take a look at verse 15. It says, talking about marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. So remember what we have the situation. One is refusing to repent, and after they work with them, they're put out of the church. Now you have a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbeliever is refusing to live in the marriage. What's to be done in the situation? Okay, 7:15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now the words "let him depart" are actually an imperative. It's a third-person imperative, which we don't have in English. But it's a command of a sort. You're to let them go. You're no longer bound to them because they have departed from the marriage. When verse 15 says that a brother or sister, the believer, is not under bondage in such cases, it means that they're not bound to their marriage vows to that person anymore. It means they're free to remarry. This is clear from looking at how the word "bound" is used in verse 27. It's the same Greek word, where Paul asks, "Are you bound to a wife?" And in verse 39, where he says that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and that when he dies, that she is at liberty to marry again. So if you're not bound, then you're at liberty to marry again. And he's saying the believer is at liberty, in this case, to marry again. But what is a believer to do if the unbeliever just leaves but doesn't want to actually bother with getting a divorce, with filing for a divorce? Maybe they don't really care about being official. Maybe they don't want to bother with going through the paperwork and the expense that's involved. I've run into that situation several times in ministering to people. What is a believer to do then? May the believer initiate divorce, or do they have to remain in bondage with this unbeliever that doesn't want to live in marriage anymore, that's departed from them, but doesn't want to bother with the certificate stuff, doesn't want to bother with the paperwork? Do they have to remain in bondage until the unbeliever decides to initiate? Well, our session has ruled that it is indeed the believer's responsibility in such cases to initiate a divorce. The unbeliever has broken up the marriage by refusing to live in it anymore, even if they haven't gotten in another relationship, then the believer has a duty to make that breakup official at some point. Once that's completed, the believer is free to marry another, but of course only in the Lord. I don't mean that the believer absolutely has to do that, but I mean that they can do that. They can initiate. And I should add that in the case where the unbeliever is one who used to be a professing Christian, then every time the believer is to wait until the church has made every effort to bring the apostatizing individual to repentance and has put them out of the church and has declared them to be an unbeliever. You don't jump ahead of the process. You don't say, "Well, they're refusing to live in the marriage. They've left me. I'm going to divorce." No, you wait till the elders have gone to that person, they've worked with them, they've tried to persuade them, they've met resistance, and on it goes. And eventually the elders have said, "We're going to have to put you out of the church." And they've removed that person. Then there's the liberty to go forward and initiate with a divorce. But things can get really complicated. I mean, it can be really a tangle. They often are. What if the believing husband or wife commits adultery, a believing husband or wife. Well, Jesus says that if your spouse commits adultery, then it's a legitimate reason to divorce your spouse. If you do, you do not commit adultery if you marry another because your spouse has already broken up the marriage. But does that mean that the innocent party should immediately file for a divorce? You know, you committed adultery, so now, bang, I'm going to divorce you. I don't, it doesn't mean that. It's lawful to divorce, but what is lawful is not the same thing as what honors God the most or what is the best thing to do. Before divorcing, efforts should be made. Now, this is where there's two believers, right, and one of them commits adultery. Before divorcing, efforts should be made to bring the adulterous person to repentance. If they refuse to repent, then it is definitely a reason to divorce at that point. And as we saw the process, you wait until the elders have dealt with the person, trying to bring them to repentance. They've refused to hear. They've been put out of the church. And then, see, two believers cannot get a divorce. You wait until the process has been completed and then move forward. But if they do repent, then that means that you are generally, well, you are absolutely to forgive them. And ordinarily, that means that you will continue to live in the marriage with them. And it means that you will submit to the elders as they seek to help you build your relationship back. In doing this, you set an example of patience and forgiveness, and you'll grow. You'll grow as you work through the hard things that you have to work through, building your marriage back. And no doubt, you'll learn ways that you may have contributed to the breakup of your marriage. Not talking about victim blaming, but you can see stuff that you did that drove the other person away, and you can repent of that. And it can be a very helpful time for that and bring change in your life for good. But what if there is no adultery? What if, for example, a husband is abusing his wife and beating her up every day? You know, what about that? Does she have to stay with him? Can she leave the home? She can very well leave the home in such a case. She may even need to call the police if she feels that she's in danger. And she should definitely get the church involved in trying to lead her husband to repentance. And the church ought to protect her. And sometimes they ought to encourage her to report the matter to the civil magistrate if she has not done so. If the husband in such cases refuses to repent, then the church will have to put him out as an unbeliever. And after that process is complete, the husband is, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, an unbeliever. And this is where it gets tricky. But if he's abusing his wife regularly, is it appropriate to say that he is not willing to live with her in the marriage? Some will disagree and say that's too loose of an interpretation. This is where debate is today. But this position is one that we would generally hold as on our session, that would be a case of an unbeliever being unwilling to live in a marriage. Even though they might want to still live in the same house together, might want to have sexual relations, all those things, but a husband that is refusing to repent of that. A similar situation could occur if a spouse is committing a serious crime. If that spouse is a professing Christian, then again, he or she must be called to repentance. First by you, then by others, then by the assembly of the elders. If they refuse to hear, and sometimes you can bring the elders in right away if it's a serious crime. But if they refuse to hear, they must be put out of the church. And their crime will need to be reported to the civil magistrate. If they do repent, then part of their repentance would be to encourage them then to turn themselves in, which they should be perfectly willing to do if they have really repented, and bear whatever punishment the civil magistrate would impose on them with patience. I know of a man that had molested children, and he was brought to true repentance. And when he was confronted, like in the church, he had repented, and the church said, now you need to go and turn yourself in. And he did so. And he was put in jail. And he was greatly blessed. He had a tremendous prison ministry in the jail. This man had genuinely repented. And it was very hard for him. He had to spend several years in jail. But he knew that he had done something that deserved at least that. And so to jail he went, and he glorified God. And see, that's a mark that the man really did repent, that he was willing to go and turn himself in. If he doesn't turn himself in, then you're going to have to turn him in for something like that. It depends on the crime. As you can see, though, these circumstances can become very, very complicated. It's important for believers to work closely with the elders of their church. And it's important for elders to consult with the larger presbytery, the larger body of elders, and the other elders in the church, so that appropriate action can be taken in some of these situations, because they can be very hard to know what is the way to go. But we have general principles, and generally these principles give us pretty clear direction. We're either way over here or way over here. But there are these areas in the kind of in between where we don't always know. But that's why God has given living sessions and living presbyteries, so that they can work these things out. But now let's get to the real heart of the matter about separating what God has joined together in marriage. Don't be like the Pharisees, looking to see where the rules are so you can work around the rules. See, that's what they were doing. When they came to Jesus in Matthew 19, there's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's always their question. Is it lawful? Now, we've looked at the technicalities today, and we need to do that. But this is not really the question to ask. The question to ask is, what is most pleasing to God in this matter? Not what will barely keep the rules. See, this is a question that you ought to ask when God has forgiven your sins. It is a question that you will ask when God has forgiven your sins and brought you into His house forever. You'll be looking to please Him. You're not just looking to see what you can get away with. The goal for you in your marriage, then, should be that you do all that you can to strengthen the bond that God has given you with your spouse. You're to be pouring yourself into strengthening that thing. The harsh word. See, every action you take with respect to your marriage is going in one direction or the other. Every action, every day in your marriage is going one way or the other way. The harsh word is tearing it down. The kind word is building it up. Failure to deal with a festering problem is eroding what God joined together. Asking forgiveness, working through problems, is repairing the relationship, the bond. Making derogatory statements about your spouse to other people, destroying your marriage. Honoring your spouse and hiding his or her faults is strengthening your marriage. Being cold and refusing to listen when there's something that your spouse talks to you about, something that's troubling them, it's driving a wedge between you. Bringing warm and affectionate and understanding ears is uniting the marriage. Selfishness regarding the marriage bed, driving your spouse away. Giving yourself in the marriage bed, drawing you together. Neglecting prayer with and for each other will have consequences of tearing you apart. God will unite you as you seek His face together with your spouse, praying with and for each other. Selfish purchases and selfish demands, selfish use of your time, is a way to separate what God has joined together. Honestly looking upon the interests of your husband or your wife is cementing you together with the bonds of Christ. Treating your spouse like an object by which you get the things done or get things you want separates you. But loving them as a fellow human being draws you together. A question: are you in your heart and your actions moving toward divorce? Or are you moving toward strengthening what God has joined together? Where are you? That's the real question to ask yourself. Not is it lawful for me to do this? And you cannot honestly answer that question that I just said, what are you doing, without being convicted. It's not a one of us that can say we don't do things that drive apart that relationship. If you understand Jesus' teaching on this subject, when he commands that you're not to separate what God has joined together, you're going to be poor in spirit, like Matthew 5 talks about. You're going to be mourning about your sin. You're going to be meek. You're going to be hungering and thirsting for God's help, for righteousness, because you have done so many things to break apart that relationship, and so few things to strengthen it. You'll see that you need God's grace to help you, and you'll see that you need his sacrifice for the remission of your sins. You can't live before the face of God without Christ. You're going to run away and hide. You're going to deny the truth. But with him, you can live. Let me conclude by saying that the Lord himself is your example. Do you know the book of Hosea? It's a book about marriage, the prophet's marriage to a woman that is a very ungodly woman, which is displayed to us as a picture of the relationship of the Lord with us as his bride. In this book, our gracious Lord demonstrates to his people that he, God, has plenty of grounds to divorce us. You want to talk about what's lawful? He's got all kinds of reasons to divorce us that he can bring up. His people had gone away from him. His people had gone after other gods. They were committing spiritual adultery. But what does he do instead of divorcing them? He goes out of his way to restore things. That's the spirit that is to characterize you. He goes so far as to send his son to bring about reconciliation. Relationships in a fallen world require sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Example of such a sacrifice. To have a good marriage, you're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to lay some things aside. You show how well you understand his love and mercy by the way you respond to your spouse when he or she does something wrong or something that displeases you. How do you respond? Do you make every effort to restore the breach? Or are you continually doing all that you can to build the relationship? Or are you doing stuff to tear it apart? Even if you have a wife like Hosea, you can look at that as an opportunity to demonstrate in your own small way the love of Christ toward you. And you will demonstrate it in that marriage as well as you understand his love to you. It may be that things have deteriorated to such an extent that you have grounds for divorce. And if you can't reconcile, that may be what you have to do. Not only that you have grounds, but that it may be advisable for the glory of God to do so. But do an attitude check before it comes to that point. Men, is it your goal to love your wife? Is Christ loved the church? And wives, are you treating your husbands the way that you suppose that you would treat Christ if he was here? The way that the church ought to treat Christ? That's the question. Can you do this on your own? Of course not. We have a Savior. We need him for forgiveness, and we need him to help us grow into the fullness of what he calls us to do in our marriages. Please stand and let's pray and ask for his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, asking you for help because we have done that which separates what you have joined together. Father, there's not a one of us that has not done that which breaks apart either our own relationship or contributed to that of someone else. And we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us in this matter. We know that even before we get married, that we do all kinds of things that are destructive to the future relationship that we might have. And after we get married, we do all sorts of things that are destructive. We pray that those that are not married would be busying themselves to prepare for loving a spouse in the future. Those that are married would be diligent to give themselves, pour themselves out for their spouse according to your will. Father, we do ask that you would forgive us for coming short and that you would empower us to be changed by your grace. Father, we desire to have marriages that are beautiful and that honor you. We desire that the church of Jesus Christ would have such marriages. But Father, we need your help. We cannot do this in our own strength. We pray that the church would be distinctively different from the world around. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord. First of all, the Lord has promised to those who fear him that when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Receive then the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. Have any questions that you want to ask from what you've heard, then you're welcome to bring those now. Yes, Ray.
Matthew 5:32, at the end there, it says, whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. Can you explain that? Like, does that mean if somebody's divorced that, you know, she can never marry again?
Yeah, it says if it's an illegitimate divorce, right? In other words, where if there's adultery, for example, like if her husband commits adultery, she divorces her husband, then the adultery has already been committed. And so then when she marries someone, she's innocent. Or if there is the abandonment that we talked about, where she's refusing to live in the marriage, or he is, if the husband is refusing to. Now, Jesus doesn't present that is an exception in that place. But that's presented in 1 Corinthians 7. So if there's a legitimate reason for the divorce, which is adultery or abandonment, then remember that when laws are given, like you give a general law, and you don't give all the exceptions every time. So Paul brings that up in 1 Corinthians 7, if you know someone is refusing to live in the marriage, then the other person is not in bondage. The believer is not in bondage.
So we can take a verse out of context and just take one phrase and just look at that and don't get a wife either.
Right. Yeah. So I think that's the proper way to understand that. I admit, though, that these things are debated, too. But, you know, there's different views on these matters, and some of it's kind of tricky.
Yeah.
Yeah. Any other questions?
I know you're going to speak to it in the future about Joseph and forgiving his brothers and that, but I popped into my head. I was thinking, well, you know, if I was Potiphar's wife and I heard that Joseph just became the most powerful person in the land,
be a little scared.
Yeah. She might have had a few thought or two about whether there was going to be any vengeance or anything, or even, you know, a really nasty man could even punish Potiphar himself, right? Or jail or whoever, but obviously, there's no hint of that. So he was already a man of character before his brothers came back.
Somebody, I can't remember which preacher it was, but I listened to some sermons, you know, on these passages, and somebody mentioned that the similar name to Joseph's wife's father, Potiphar, and that Potiphar's wife. When Joseph was exalted and he married, then he would have been, you know, coming down the street with this public, you know, kind of almost royal wedding kind of thing, one of the nobles in the land, and she would have been there, you know, watching him go by with his wife in the chariot and everything, and thinking, whoa, because, you know, after what she had done to him, and that would be quite a quite a humbling experience in itself. To Joseph had waited for proper marriage, and she had tried to pull him away from that. So it would really be quite a loud loud testimony, shall we say.
Oh, you just reminded me of a question I did want to ask, actually. Was he
right to marry?
Yeah, I forgot I was going to ask that as well.
This is a good question. Some of the Jews, in their traditions, say that that she became, you know, subject to Yahweh when he married her. And, you know, that could be. Sometimes a woman would be willing to do that when she married. There were a lot of times when, like, Solomon's marriages and stuff like that they weren't what they should have been. He married idolatrous women that were still practicing their idolatry. But Joseph being the kind of man that he was and a leader, I think we can maybe give him the benefit of the doubt.
Sure.
That she was willing when she saw that he was a prophet, that he spoke the word of God, and she listened, you know, to the word of God. One indication, too, that in the text that gives us a little bit of encouragement that is what happened is often the women had a lot to do with naming the children, as we've seen. And the names that are given are actually Hebrew names rather than Egyptian names. Even though Joseph's name was changed, you know, he was given an Egyptian name, their children are given Hebrew names, showing that they were children that belonged to the Lord.
I have a double question. First of all, when Potiphar dealt with Joseph and put him into the political prison, is it possible, it almost seems as if Potiphar had a vacancy, he was needing some control there, things weren't good, and that was why he dealt thus with Joseph, because it seems that he did not fully believe his wife.
I think you're right.
The second thing is that Potiphar was close to Pharaoh. So when Joseph interpreted the dream and he was wondering about this, maybe Potiphar put a word in his ear and saying, this guy is good, he knows how to handle things. And that was why Pharaoh gave him such a high position, because he knew, he had been advised that this guy was a brilliant administrator.
Right. Yeah, that could have very likely contributed to his knowledge of Joseph.
It's reading a bit between the lines, and we can't be diplomatic about it, but it makes everything, well, apart from God's providence, it makes everything fall neatly into place.
Right. I think the first point too is, you know, is fairly a fairly clear one, that if he had thought that Joseph was actually doing what he was accused of doing, Joseph would have been a dead man. Mm-hmm. You know, they would not have tolerated a slave coming in against a wife like that. And he surely knew his wife too. I mean, you know, he knew what she was like. He knew what their relationship was like. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I think there was definitely something there. But yeah, that's an interesting point too about him. Perhaps hearing from Potiphar about Joseph, and the prison warden and people like that maybe too. The baker was there with Joseph over a whole period of time in the prison and saw him operating there, and he may have said more than the little bit that we're told about when he went to Pharaoh. All right, well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the direction that it gives to us. We pray, Lord, that we would cherish your word, that we would believe it, we would obey it, and that we would understand it, Lord, so that we will not be led astray. We pray that you would bless us this week, Lord. Help us to go forth in the strength of our exalted, risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in complete trust and hope in him. And help us to go as those who are strengthening what you join together, wherever it is, whether it's our own relationship, other people that we encourage, or whatever. We would strengthen what you have joined together and not tear it apart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.